I want to consider with you the importance of the Easter story for a few minutes. The story we read, it is a beautiful story. It's wonderful to see it told that way to the children with the images. And it is very captivating. Mary, in tears, goes to the tomb and finds that it's empty. She brings Peter and John and they find it empty too. And then the angels appear. And she still doesn't stop crying. Then Jesus himself appears. Mary thinks he's the gardener until he says that one wonderful word, Mary. And she knows he's alive. And her tears are changed forever into joy. It's a wonderful story. I want to think about it under three headings that you have on your sheet. First, simply, do you believe it? And then secondly, why you can believe it? And thirdly, what difference it makes, believing it. But I want to start by asking you this morning, do you believe that story? And I'm asking everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, all of you, I'm asking you Christians, do you believe that story? Because you probably say, well, of course I do. But at what level do you believe that? Because the resurrection changes everything. And we believe things in different ways and on different levels, don't we? I was reading a book by John Ortberg, who quotes a philosopher called Michael Novak, and I found this very fascinating. He wrote a book called Belief and Unbelief, and he said that we all of us carry around with us beliefs at different levels, three different levels of belief. He calls them public convictions, private convictions, and then core convictions. I've given the title Core Convictions today. He said, okay, we all have our public convictions. That is the things that we don't necessarily believe, but officially we believe, and we'd like everybody to think we believe. So, some examples. Every Christmas as I was growing up, I get a gift for my grandma. It would be a knitted cardigan. It was normally some extraordinary color, and I would say, Grandma, I love it. This is great. And everyone would agree, oh, Grandma, that's lovely. That was our public conviction on that day. Whatever privately we believed, I wore those jumpers once on Christmas Day and then tucked them away. public convictions. Does this dress make my hips appear too large? What is the correct response? Not at all. I didn't even know you had hips until you mentioned that. That's a PR statement. That's your public conviction, even though you may believe something very different. We hear this kind of thing all the time. I remember when I lived in Milton Keynes, being invited to go to an event, a council event, and I remember I think it was the mayor or somebody like that stood up and said, I believe this city is the best city to live in Great Britain. And everyone's going, yes. Did he really believe that? Do we really? But the thing is, we're used to that kind of talk. And there is kind of a place for that. Novak said that beyond our public convictions, we have our private convictions. This was interesting. He said, these are the things we think we believe. Note that, we think we believe them. So a great example is found in the Bible just a few chapters previously in John 13, where the Apostle Peter stood up at the Lord's Supper and said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. And we looked at this story last Sunday. What did he actually do? He denied he even knew Jesus that very evening. He wanted to believe, and that was his private conviction. I would die for Jesus. When it came to the crunch, no, he wouldn't. So these are private convictions, are something of an illusion. We all have private convictions bouncing around our brain, things we think we believe and we sincerely want to believe, but our actions prove otherwise. Because then there's this deeper level of belief, which Novak calls our core convictions. These are what we really believe, deep down, fundamentally. And they're not necessarily the things we think we believe and sincerely would like to believe, but these are what we really believe, our core convictions. How do you know what those are? Well, they are demonstrated by our lives, by what we actually do, the choices we make. Your core convictions form a kind of mental map of the way we think life works. Here's some basic examples. I believe if I touch fire, I'll be burned. I believe a cup of tea wakes me up in the morning. I believe in the force of gravity. Now, the thing is, I don't go around thinking, look out for fire, because I have this core belief about fire. I don't jump off a building, because I believe in the force of gravity. You don't go around doing that. No, you just live with these beliefs very automatically. Now, often we imagine that our private convictions are our core convictions, but the way we live shows that they're not. Now, a Christian might like to say, I believe all these things, and you read the teachings of Jesus, I believe that. Absolutely, I believe that. But then you look at their lives, and their core convictions are exposed. They look rather different. Jesus said, for example, it's better to give than to receive. Absolutely, it's better to give than to receive. But my wallet tends to stay where it is. Do unto others as you would have them do to you, said Jesus. I like to think I believe that, but don't look too carefully at some of the things I do to others, because I wouldn't want you to do them to me. Public convictions, private convictions, core convictions, what I say I believe, what I think I believe, what I really believe. And it's revealed in our actions. The writer was quite thoughtful, John Ortberg. He thought through this with his own life and said, okay, he examined very carefully the way he lived compared to what he actually said he believed, and he was quite convicted of what he came to. And he wrote a kind of creed. I'd like to read it to you because I thought this is challenging. A creed, what I believe. I believe that a lie is a bad thing, but it might be necessary for me to avoid pain. A lie is an abomination unto the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble. I believe that it pays to be nicest to people who are wealthy, attractive, smart, athletic, successful, or important. I believe that I have the right to pass judgment on others. I believe I have the right to gossip about people. I believe that I had better be looking out for number one. I believe that things have not gone as well for me as they should, so I deserve a little treat. Another donut, another drink, another pill, another fantasy. I believe that 30,000 children dying of preventable diseases every day in our world are not worth risking my affluence for. And he goes on. It is quite a thing, isn't it? And you look at your life and you think, why am I doing that? Because really, I believe this. Whatever I say I believe, whatever I think I believe, I'd like to think I believe, this is what I really believe. Now, it's Easter Day. A lot of people are in churches today saying, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there are many churches where that's spoken every week in a creed, like the Apostles' Creed. And they say it out loud, and it's the public conviction. But many of them will say it publicly, but they don't believe it at all. And they're quite open about that. So, well, obviously, we don't actually believe this is real. It's kind of the tradition of our church, and it's a Christian philosophy, and resurrection is a lovely idea. But they would say, no, this is our public conviction, but it absolutely isn't our private conviction. And we get that. And that's a sad thing, but it's a reality. But they're also this day, and many people will say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they'll really, really mean it. It's a private conviction. I actually believe this. But if you examine their lives, you will find that their core conviction is different, or appears to be different, because many Christians don't live as though Jesus rose from the dead. They don't live as though he really rose from the dead. So I just have that thought in our mind as we press on. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? We'll return to that. But secondly, a second heading is why you can believe it. I need to say this, because some of you may answer that question, no, I don't believe it. Of course I don't believe it, because people don't come back to life when they're dead. Resurrection isn't a thing that happens, and I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I know that maybe many of you, because many people come to church on Easter Sunday because it's a lovely thing to do. It's part of what we do, and that may be you. And you're really, really welcome. But I want you to think for a few minutes about this. You can believe the resurrection. More than that, it's compelling to believe in the resurrection. It is not unreasonable, but I would push and say, no, it's beyond reasonable doubt that this is a historical reality, That's very important to say on a day when people prefer to think about Easter eggs and bunnies and daffodils and being kind to each other. No, there is a fact here that has to be wrestled with. The story we've just read presents two different worldviews at the start of it, certainly. The stone has been rolled away. Mary comes to the tomb. She sees the stone's rolled away, the grave clothes are still there, the body's gone. She looks at the evidence and she draws a conclusion in verse 2. She ran away and went to Peter and Simon, Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that always means John, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Her conclusion is grave robbers. Someone's taken him. That was a thing that happened. Grave robbing was a thing in that time. It was a capital offence, in fact. And here it would seem all the evidence of, well, kind of the work of grave robbers. Except, of course, what's the big difference? Grave robbers don't normally take the body. They take the stuff. Because in pagan times, the pagans would bury their loved ones with all the stuff they thought they might need in the afterlife. Jews didn't do that. They didn't believe in that. But her assumption is, well, something looks like grave robbing because the body's gone. Why does she come to that conclusion? Well, because people don't rise from the dead. Wouldn't occur to her that that's what has happened. Then Peter and John arrive and they see the same evidence. They see the empty tomb. They see the grave clothes. John's conclusion is different, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 8. The other disciple, John, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Meaning he believed in the resurrection. So what you have there is two conflicting views of the world. There's the secular worldview and the religious worldview. The secular worldview says there isn't a God, there is no supernatural. Miracles and things like that just don't happen. Resurrections don't happen. And then you've got the religious worldview that allows for all of that. Yeah, there's a God, there is a supernatural world, there is room for miracles, even for resurrections. So there's two different ways of looking at the world. And some have said that is the big clash in our age of these different worldviews. Is Richard Dawkins, the famous, almost evangelical atheist, a scientist, he wrote a famous book called The God Delusion. And at that time, he was interviewed a lot. And he said, I think this is the great war of our age is between, he called it supernaturalism and naturalism. He said it's the war between faith and reason. Now, he's wrong to say that. That's wrong, categorically wrong. It's not faith versus reason, because faith requires reasons to put your faith in something. You don't randomly put your faith in things. You reason it out. It is faith versus faith, actually, a faith that there is no God, there is no supernatural, versus the faith that there is, and you come to a reasoned position on those things. You see, and I would press that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is beyond reasonable doubt. But the danger is that you, because of your mindset, you come to the fact. As Mary arrived at the tomb and John arrived at the tomb, they saw the same things, but she excluded the possibility of resurrection because people don't rise from the dead. And many people will come to this and say, well, is any explanation but? Because I reject that wholeheartedly because my faith is in an unsupernatural world. And you see, it is so important because if that's your core conviction, it absolutely affects the whole way you live. Interesting quote from Richard Dawkins. He was interviewed many times following the publication of his book. And at one place he says this, "I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable. And I live my life on the assumption that he's not there." So he's taken a leap of faith. I think it's improbable. I don't know for certain, but I'm going to live my life on the assumption that he isn't there. And that's enormous. To assume there is no God, you live your whole life in a very different way. So it is a step of faith. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, you do have to recognize that you have a faith at this point, a set of assumptions that you bring to it, and it affects the way you reason things out. So it's actually quite hard to consider it aside from those assumptions. But you need to realize these things were written down to persuade you. They were not written down to just give us a heartwarming story at all. They were written down to say, this really happened. Let me demonstrate that it happened to you. The writer says in verse 31 of the chapter, he said, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I'm deliberately trying to show you this is true. And because there's a reason, there is life in his name. And if you don't believe it, you're not going to have that life. You need to see it's true. So, I'm not going to spend ages on this at all. But if you want to look deeply into it, the evidence for the resurrection, the way you can conclusively say, I cannot see any other way around this, but he really did rise. There's a great set of videos that Paul, our pastor, made a few years ago on the church's YouTube channel. He just goes quite painstakingly through the evidence. It's very hard to argue with it, but it's also very hard to approach it, putting your mindset to one side. We have to just let the evidence speak for itself. I'll just mention three things. One is the empty tomb. Why is the tomb empty? Because it was empty. Did the authorities move the body, as some thought? If so, why didn't they just produce the body when everyone says he's risen again? No, he isn't. Here's his body. They didn't do that. Did the disciples steal the body? That was a rumor that was spread. The disciples stole the body, pretended he had risen. That is very hard to persuade anyone. They ran away when Jesus was arrested. Pilate, the governor, had the tomb guarded to prevent something like that happening. It's hard to think that this bunch of Jewish peasants would overcome a Roman guard, which would normally be 16 people. And even if they had overcome the guards, is it reasonable to believe that they could have kept that quiet? And is it reasonable to believe that these men would then spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that Jesus was alive, being beaten up for it, being eaten up for it? They were thrown to the lions, many of them, if they knew it wasn't true. If they knew they faked the whole thing. Unreasonable to believe. The only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus really did walk out of it. The second thing is the sightings themselves. Vast numbers of people claim to have seen Jesus. At one point, over a period of 40 days, the Bible records how time after time, Jesus appeared to individuals and to groups, at one point to 500 at once. And they said, we saw him. And they were prepared to go on record as eyewitnesses, saying, we saw him. The Gospels are eyewitness documents. That there is a myth that these were all made up hundreds of years after the events. That is a nonsense, because we have documents demonstrating how authentic they are, that they were written at the time. They were written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses so that you could go and ask them. The gospel writers are very careful to footnote everything so you know who to ask. Go and ask them. Paul says at one point, 500 saw him at once. Most of them are still alive. Go and ask them. You see, it's the eyewitness accounts are extraordinary. Their testimony is recorded in four Gospels. And how do you explain that? Were they all hallucinating? There's no such thing as a group hallucination. Were they all making it up? Lawyers call this an orgy of evidence. This many witnesses is overwhelmingly powerful evidence. The only reasonable explanation is that he really rose. And, of course, the third line of evidence is the fact that the lives of the eyewitnesses were changed, dramatically and irreversibly changed by what they saw. We read in verse 19 what the disciples were doing on the morning of the resurrection. It says that they were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They thought they were going to be next. Jesus is dead. Now they're going to come after his disciples. They did not expect him to rise. Even though Jesus said over and over and over again, I'm going to rise again. They're going to kill me. Third day, I'll rise again. They're going to kill me. On the third day, I'll rise again. Comes the third day, no one's looking for him. They absolutely did not hear him say that, or didn't believe him, or didn't get it. No one's bothering to look, but within days of this, they are boldly proclaiming that Jesus is alive. And they don't care who knows it. They don't care. They speak to vast crowds. Peter, who denied he even knew Jesus, to a servant girl, in a few days later, he's speaking to a vast crowd. A few days after that, he's on trial before the same court that executed Jesus. And he says, I don't care what you do to me. He's alive and I saw him. That bold. And when this group of people spread within 100 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ was all over the Roman Empire. What could possibly have produced that transformation in them? Only if they knew for a fact that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And they knew that fact as surely as they knew any fact. Nothing else can account for their behavior. There is no other plausible explanation for the birth of the Christian church. There just isn't one. No one has come up with one. Now, these are compelling. I began by saying, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I do want you to see that you can believe it. This is not intellectual suicide. But more, it is intellectually challenging to say, no, he didn't rise. Because there is not another explanation. The evidence is overwhelmingly. And you might say, yeah, okay, but dead people just don't rise from the dead. That's a philosophy of life. That's not history. You've got to be able to say, okay, that's what I believe, but how do I account for this? Something has happened here that radically challenges my worldview. The facts say, beyond reasonable doubt, Jesus rose from the dead. Reason says he rose from the dead. There is reason enough to put your faith in him. See, faith comes from reason. I want to go to the third thing, and I want to just talk about the difference it makes to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I mean believe it as a core conviction that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. Not simply a public or private conviction, but this is something I believe this as true as anything else in my life. It's true as the law of gravity in my life. Christ rose from the dead. What difference is it going to make if you believe that, if you really live with that? First, fundamentally, it means if Jesus really rose from the dead, then he is who he says he is. He claimed to be the Son of God, God made flesh. If he rose from the dead, that fundamentally proves his claim. He said, I will conquer death, and he did. That's the first thing. He is God. He said, I am one with God. I am God. I and the Father are one. He said that his purpose of coming into the world was to save sinners, meaning us, not meaning the dregs of the earth. And, you know, they're not the people at the bottom. No, you are sinners and you need saving, and that's what I've come to do. He said that. They hated that. They killed him for it. But he said, that is what you need. You need salvation from your sin. If you rose from the dead, you've got to take that seriously. He's addressing you. He's saying, you are a sinner. And the only way you can be saved from the righteous judgment of God is if I take that judgment for you in your place as a free gift of grace. And you come and put your trust in me. He said that. Jesus talked about sin and hell. If he rose again, then you've got to take seriously sin and hell. He said, I'm not playing around. He said, you will perish forever. But I've come to perish in your place. If you rose again, then you've got to take that seriously. He preached that man is not at peace with God. Man is facing the wrath of God. So to believe Jesus rose again, you believe he is who he says he is. What he said is true, which means you will be very concerned for your soul. But listen, if you believe Jesus rose again, you'll be very interested to read what Jesus said to his disciples when he came and appeared to them. These men who had denied him, they'd run away when he was arrested. They were cowering in fear while he suffered and died. What does he say to them when he next sees them? There it is in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were in fear of the Jews. Jesus came and he stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. peace. He brings them peace with God. Somehow, things are now right between them and God. These guys who had abandoned him, they turned their back on him, they made all these bold claims and then just forget it. They told lies about him. Somehow, they can say, peace be with you. How come? Look at the next verse and there's the answer. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What's so special about his hands and his side? You see, the Friday before, they'd seen those hands with nails in them. It seems a soldier ram a spear into his side to make sure he was dead. They had watched Jesus die. They'd heard him say those three wonderful words back in chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine to drink, he's on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is because of that these cowardly, self-centered, sinful men have peace with God. How can this be so? Because this is how Jesus saved. He came into this world to save sinners, and he did it by living the life that you should have died and then dying the death that you deserve to die. He offered God a perfect life in exchange for your imperfect one. He took your death. You see, your life has earned nothing but the curse of God. His life earned nothing but the blessing of God. And what Jesus did was to get into your lane. He changed lane with you. I'll take into your lane and head straight for hell. You get into my lane, you're straight to heaven. He's changed lanes. Believing in the risen Christ. This is what it means. You see, his resurrection is the guarantee that he's done it. He said it's finished, and now here he says, "I told you it's finished. I'm alive. See my hands and my side. I've done it." He can stand there before you and say, "Peace be with you." And you can know that he took your nails, he took your spear, he took your hell on the cross so that you can be forgiven and have his heaven. Those wounds say, "This is how much I love you." This one who is God. And if you believe that he has risen again, then you will go to him. And you'll confess your sin to him. And you say, "I need you to save me, a sinner. Have mercy on me." And he will forgive you. And he will give you peace with God. And he will give you life eternally with him through what he's done. Because he's done it. It's finished. You can't add to it. There's nothing you can do. Just come to him who said, "It's finished." Just come and get it. Repent and believe. And you'll be saved. Do you believe that Jesus rose again? You can. And you must. And can I address you? If you are a Christian, many Christians live with this, the resurrection of Jesus, as a private conviction, but not a core conviction. You go through life somewhat like Mary in the garden. Your eyes are blinded by tears. She was there, angels in front of her, the Lord behind her, and she just kept on crying. So you need to, is that your condition as a Christian? Why do you live as though it isn't the case that Jesus rose from the dead? Because we do that. Why do you live as though you're on your own? And that if you don't look out for number one, no one's going to. So many Christians live as though their relationship with God, maybe this is you, you live as though it's a kind of performance-related pay. And that sometimes God is smiling on you, sometimes God is frowning on you. All dependent on how you're getting on. When things are okay, God loves you. When you mess up, God is angry with you. The resurrection tells you it's finished. You're fully accepted. He did it all. It's all done. You can't do anything about that. You can't upset that arrangement. You can't better it through your good performance. You can't undermine it through your bad performance. He did it all. You're in his lane. You'll arrive at the you'd arrive at the gates of heaven, and the Lord would say, "Oh, Jesus has come." "Oh, no, it's you. You're in him. You can come in." You see that? You're in Christ if you're a Christian. Just look at his hands and his side. Why do you worry like you do? The resurrection means that no matter what bad thing you experience, the ultimate bad thing will never fall in your lap. He shows you he's had wounds, and he says, these should be your wounds, but I've taken them. Nothing will compare to these wounds, and I've taken them. So everything you happen now, it is all under my perfect sovereign control, for your blessing, for your good, for my glory. Panic not. I rose from the dead. I rose from your death, and you will rise with me. Don't worry. All these things that trouble us now, they are temporary and passing. The permanent thing is life with Jesus. Believing in the risen Christ, it changes everything. It gives you a boldness, a surprising boldness. I want to read you this story. I read this the other day. This is wonderful. It's a pastor in Uganda. This isn't an everyday incident, but it's a kind of painted big what the resurrection can do to a heart. A pastor in Uganda was traveling home from Easter Sunday morning service at his church. I hope this doesn't happen to you on the way home. His name was Kefa Sempangi. Before he reached his house, he was ambushed by a gang of 5 killers. The leader said, "We are going to kill you. If you have anything to say, say it before you die." Kefa began to shake, and he thought, "They won't have to kill me. I'm going to fall over dead." Instead, he found himself saying something amazing. He said later it was as if someone else was speaking. The words came to him. He said, "I do not need to plead my own cause. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The leader then stepped forward and his face had changed. He said, "Will you pray for us now?" That was the turning point of their lives. All 5 men eventually were saved and became members of Kefa's church. As I say, I hope that doesn't happen to you on the way home. But the point is, there is a sense that the Lord gives us that everything's okay. I could die now. Yeah, it wouldn't be wonderful, but it wouldn't be the end of the world, because my life is hid with him. My death happened at the cross. My resurrection in Christ has happened spiritually and one day will happen physically. I'm secure in him. That gives you a boldness and a confidence that is extraordinary. And it carries us through, as we grasp it, it carries us through so much. I often talk about Johnny Erickson on Easter Sundays. He's an inspiring Christian, still alive. But many of you will have heard of Johnny Erickson. When she was 15, she became a Christian. And for 2 years, she struggled as a Christian. She felt she wasn't getting anywhere. She wasn't growing. She was so easily tempted to sin. And she prayed once, "Lord, do something in my life that will change me and turn me around. I want you to work in my life for real. I don't know how, but I'm begging you, please do something in my life to turn it around." That was just weeks before she broke her neck in a diving accident, paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And she went through such suffering and misery, suicidal thoughts, black despair, coming to terms with what had happened. However, the amazing thing is, through all that suffering, God has transformed that lady into such a wonderful Christian who is such a blessing to the church. And she set up these wonderful, we use her material here for our SEN stuff, and she's just such a witness to God. And to God's grace. God changed her using that awful experience. But she writes in her books, she writes a lot of books. And the truth that God used to change her was this the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God drilled that home to her. The fact that Christ, her Savior, conquered death and has transformed everything for her. And she says, "I can live like this, knowing this is why he came, this is why he died, he is risen again, and the day is coming when I will join him." I'm going to read you a poem. I thought she'd written this, but it was a friend who wrote it for her. It's called Johnny's Waltz. It says, "Though I spend my mortal frame in this chair, I refuse to waste it living in despair. And though others may receive gifts of healing, I believe that he's given me a gift beyond compare. For heaven is nearer to me, and at times it's all I can see. Sweet music I hear coming down to my ear, and I know that it's playing for me. For I am Christ the Savior's own bride, and redeemed I shall stand by his side. he will say, shall we dance? And our endless romance will be worth all the tears I've cried. I rejoice with him whose pain my Saviour heals, and I weep with him who still his anguish feels. But earthly joys and earthly tears are confined to earthly years, and a greater good the word of God reveals. In this life we have a cross that we must bear, a tiny part of Jesus' death that we can share. And one day we'll lay it down, for he has promised us a crown to which our suffering can never be compared. You see, there's something, she's anticipating heaven, but heaven has come early. And that is the experience of the Christian. As you come to know Christ more, there's an overlap between heaven and earth, which you experience even through suffering. There's this place in Romans where the Apostle Paul is writing. He says this, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And you start to know that glory even in your sufferings. The difference to know the risen Christ and to believe as a core conviction, he died for me, he rose again. It means that all the suffering, it will pass. And it will give way to glory evermore. This life is a brief window. And if you understand the resurrection, if you grasp it deeply, you cannot live in the same way. You cannot live for this life. And the people around you think, if they don't know Christ risen, what have they? Jesus said it himself, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? And Christians get that. He said, I want you to know this. I want you to know Christ. And there is that. It must become this the deepest thing in our lives. It's so important, isn't it? Christ rose. He is risen. We must never stop gazing at the empty tomb. We must never stop looking at those wounds that say, I love you. I love you. This much. Do you believe the resurrection? You can believe the resurrection. You must believe the resurrection. It makes all the difference in the world. And I leave you with that this Easter morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you love us like this, that you care for us. Our great enemy is death, and that has come to us because of sin. But you sent Jesus to bear our sins, to die our death, and to rise again for us all. Oh, Lord God, may this sink in deeply. May this be a core of our being, of the way we think and act and live. Press it down in upon us, we pray. And may every person here know the risen Christ for themselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.